taken by the Father and cursed for our sake to suffer and die on the cross. Now we turn to that bread of life, Christ Himself. Not only, Lord, have you saved us, but now you feed us, and now you teach us through your Spirit. So as we turn to your scriptures, we pray your Spirit would move, and that we would digest that which you have for us to feed on, and that we would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now turn to the Word of God. I'm sorry. Please be seated. We now turn to the Word of God, and I invite you to follow along as I read. There's Bibles beneath your pew. You can look up at the screen or in the bulletin. We've got two scripture passages for today, one from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, and then Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Hear now God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Continuing in Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord.
So I think I got really into that one song and spilled coffee on my notes. So the devil comes for us all the time, right? That's the sermon, essentially. So we'll start there, and believe me, we will end there as well. But I have a different intro prepared, so I'm going to start there. It's about vacationing in Western Europe. So if you have ever been to Western Europe and you went to see the sites that you find in those countries, what you no doubt would find and probably have toured, if you've ever done that, are many, many churches. Many churches. Because the spread of Christianity is actually the story of the history of Western civilization, how it swept through and took over that world. And all the churches, many of which are still there, they are evidence of this historical fact. And one of my particular favorites is in the city of Venice. It is St. Mark's Basilica. It looks like this. Really close to the water. It is just absolutely beautiful. It is marble covered and encrusted with tile work and gold leaf at every single turn. And what I appreciate about it most is actually something that if you looked up what are the highlights of this basilica, at least when I look for it, you won't even find it on the list, or it would be way down the list, and that is this particular piece of artwork, which appears shortly after you walk through the main entrance of any tour. It is above your head. It's a ceiling artwork, and its three rings tell in pictorial form the narrative of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it is truly beautiful, but on a self-guided tour, you probably would walk on past it, right? Because you would go to the places that are the lower, well-known ones that you really want to see. But if you did that, that would be a miss, because this particular depiction and its location is by design. Because it isn't just beautiful artwork, it's actually really good theology. And it's why the Bible starts this way, too. We're continuing our series from beginning to Babel, and we are, as you heard Mike read, Genesis 3 is where we are, the fall into sin. And my title for today, which you can see in your bulletin, is Super Bad News. Because Genesis 3 is super bad news. It's something that we probably would prefer to walk on by. Something that we probably wish wasn't true, and we'd rather not listen to and hear because of the way it has ripple effects all the way through to us today. But we shouldn't do that, because just like at St. Mark's Basilica, you appreciate the stuff that's further in when you go through this part at the entrance. We appreciate all that God unveils in His Word, the infinitely great news of the gospel, and it only really makes sense because we first slog through the difficult, super bad news of Genesis 3. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, thank you for this time that you always bless us with, that you call us into your presence, that you call us to newness of life, really every single day and every morning. And we ask, God, that you would bless this time. We ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. Holy Spirit, fill us. And Spirit, make my words your words. Take away whatever you would not have me say. Keep me away from temptation to not say hard things if they are to be said. And we ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with a little bit of context so that we understand where Genesis 3 sits. And it, of course, is right after Genesis 2, but a reminder of what the kind of state of things was when we last saw our first parents, the first human couple at the end of Genesis 2. It was this. 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The nakedness at this particular stage marks their sinless innocence. Husband and wife, in harmony with one another and before God, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, living in the Lord God's planted paradise. There is no self-centeredness, which means that there's no reason for self-consciousness of any kind, surrounded by abundant blessings, stamped with the image of God, to walk in His ways and spread the message and the glory of who He is throughout all of God's creation. They have absolutely nothing to hide, and they have all of that I've just listed to lose. And that's what happens in seven short verses, actually in six short verses, that we go from God glorifying innocence in their nakedness to God defining shamefulness in their nakedness. And it starts with what I'll call a searing serpent in the garden. Now, I chose the word searing, not just because I like alliteration, but I do, as we'll see throughout the rest of the sermon. I could have chosen sneaky or sinister or something like that, but I chose searing because at first, it could be good searing. Right? It's kind of morally ambiguous, but then underneath the surface, there is evil. And over time and over its pages, Scripture reveals that about this particular serpent, that this serpent has become the tool and the instrument of Satan, the evil one, the devil, this created rebellious angel who was of the most beautiful angels who becomes the enemy of God and his people, but that isn't known at this entrance time. And we actually aren't even given a lot of detail about him. I mean, think about it. When did he arrive? How long has he been there? How did he even get there? Why was he allowed in to the garden? Were there previous interactions that humanity had with him or with other serpents? Even what did he really look like? You know, it's not until verse 15, which we'll look at next week, where God curses the serpent to crawl on its belly and eat dust without legs. So he may have looked very, very different at this point in history. And there's an Italian master painter, Titius, who attempted to capture this. It's the painting that you see there. I'll blow it up for you. 1550, The Fall of Man. And if you zoom in on the top, you can see his view of what the serpent may have looked like, which looks like a cherub, an angel, except for the tiny horns. I don't know if you can see that, just barely poking through the hair, and the snake-like kind of appendages that are hiding behind the back of the tree. But other than that, he looks familiar. And so I don't know. Maybe he looked like that. Maybe he looked very, very different than what we think of as a snake. But in Genesis 1, what we can know is that serpents or snakes were among the beasts of the field. That, you know, they were created by God good. This particular animal, like all of God's creation, good in Genesis 1, and to multiply and fill the earth. So maybe a serpent in the garden would have been quite normal. Not surprising at all. And we know that he's crafty. Again, kind of an ambiguous word. Does it mean resourceful and shrewd, which can be a good thing? Or does it mean clever or cunning or sneaky, which is a negative thing? There's some sort of intelligence here which he uses for his own purposes. Maybe all serpents could speak, which would explain why she doesn't freak out, right? When the serpent does engage her in conversation. Who knows exactly what the situation might be, but what we do know is that this crafty serpent in the location of the garden becomes the ideal instrument for Satan's diabolical use, which is the use of temptation. To tempt at first the woman away from her God. And in this way, just in the first verse, we have an explanation and some unpacking to do on how temptation rears its head in our lives, how temptation regularly appears. And so I want to go through a few of them. And the first one is that it often strikes in gardens, in good places in our lives. The garden was the Lord's sanctuary, a place of beauty and abundant blessing for rest and joy, a place of providence, a place of provision by God, where humanity was supposed to work and then expand its call out into the wider world to build culture. And it's often the case in our lives that temptation comes precisely when things are going well and our guard is down. Have you ever thought about that? Put another way, Satan loves to attack Christ followers who are following Christ the most. Amen? Unfortunately, it's true. Yes, that is exactly what he does. And so if you're in a place where you're kind of in a garden with God and in a relationship with others right now, praise God for that. And also be on the lookout because there might be a slithering serpent somewhere nearby to tempt you. And what that serpent might be is something that looks very much like us, something that's familiar to us. The serpent approaches the woman on her terms. It seems, at least at first, he sparks conversation. He asks questions so that as she walks toward disobedience, it seems like her idea and not like his. He's familiar and builds trust with her. And this is actually the way things work in our lives, that it's often the familiar, the easy, the sort of under-the-cover things that we don't even think about that manifest themselves as temptation, whereas the big categorical sins that we always know about maybe don't even tempt us that much at all. How many people struggled with a temptation to bank robbery this week? Probably not very many, right? I hope. Not very many. But how many of us could have found ourselves in a situation where we're doing something very innocent, something that we should do, like being in community with other people, in a conversation at a coffee shop, and one person says something about somebody that isn't there, maybe even in the form of a prayer request, and the next thing you know, we're off and talking about someone else, which is the sin of gossip. And we didn't even see the temptation coming. It is in the ways that look very much like our normal lives that temptation comes. And when temptation comes, it also puts the Lord at a distance. If you look in the beginning of the first verse, the narrator uses the term the Lord God. That term was used all through Genesis 2. That's the covenant name of God, how God relates to his people, how he calls out to his people and forms relationship with them, but the serpent starts with just God. Now, there's nothing wrong by itself with the term God, of course, but here it's meant to change how the woman is thinking about God. And she responds using the same term. It's God from Genesis 1, God that seems at least more impersonal, powerful. And then it separates the view from the lovingness of God, from the personal nature of God, making him feel distant and remote as opposed to near and relational. And this would be a lesson for us too, that temptation is on the way when we allow ourselves or others to define God for us as opposed to allowing God to define himself in his word. Amen? It should never be, well, I really think God is like this. Or, well, I just can't believe in a God that was that, so he must be like this. No, it's thus saith the Lord. He has defined himself in his word for who he is. And then, lastly, all this moves toward temptation, focusing us on the restrictiveness of God's commands. He skips right over all the overflowing provision and permission of the command. God said that you could eat of every, surely you may eat of every tree that's in the garden. And instead, what does he do? He focuses her in, he actually misstates the command, and he causes her task to answer in a way that puts the focus on the restrictive portion of the command first. And we do this as well in our own lives, don't we? We forget about the fact that God gives us 6 days of productivity when we find it so hard that he has commanded us for 1 day of rest and worship. We forget about the joyful gift that he has given us of sexual intimacy within biblical marriage as the world decides to run in the other direction and lament all of these repressive ideas of God against other forms of sexual expression. And I could go on and on with the list. We focus on the restriction. We never acknowledge the provision. And with this, the serpent is slowly, in verse 1, setting a trap, and she takes the bait. She takes the bait. She's deceived to being envious Eve. And yet, it's only the woman at this point. He doesn't give her the name Eve until later, but as I said earlier, I like alliteration, so envious Eve. He alters the command. He makes it harsh, even impossible. Look at what he says to her in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, he knows he's misstating it, but why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because what he is saying, the subtext, is something like this. Man, God is such a killjoy, you know? What a jerk. Why is he so restrictive? He shouldn't be that way. And she has, in this moment, an opportunity to set the record straight. And instead of doing it, what she does is cover some of the gist of God's command while actually mutating it, adding to it, diminishing it in many different ways. Think about it. If you look down at her words in verses 2 and 3 and compare that to the command, right out of the beginning, she diminishes it. God said, surely you can eat from every tree of the garden. And her response is, yeah, we can eat from trees in the garden. Ho-hum. Yeah, we do. We get to eat from trees as opposed to every tree. is what God said, immediately focusing in the wrong direction. And then she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, neither shall you touch it. Was that in the command? God never said anything about touching it. You know, and we tend to do this in our own lives. We add to things, to restrictions that we don't like, so that they sound really bad and give us license to ignore them. You know this? Like think about if you've ever had a really hard job where there's all sorts of difficult rules to follow, whether it's in your vocation or otherwise, it's easy to say, well, there's just so many rules here, including these three that I just made up in my mind, why should I even try? This happens in parenting, right? It does. So imagine a scenario that the child has a friend over, and after a few hours, mom comes and says, hey, I know you've been having a great time, but you're getting a little loud, and she's already been here for a few hours, so I think it's time for your friend to go home. What does the child do? Run to dad and say, mom said I can't ever have a friend over again. Right? It's exactly what happens. And you know this because you've experienced it on one side or the other. We make it in a certain way that gives us almost permission to ignore it. And this goes on, and she even kind of lessens the consequences at the end. God says, you will surely die. This will happen. And she says, lest you die. Meaning, it might happen. Maybe not. Maybe my circumstances are different, and it causes us to forum shop for other palatable interpretations. And the implication is clear. When we mess with the word, we lose the protection and the provision of the word. Amen? Without the word, it's easy for us to be deceived. Without learning the word, you miss its blessings. Without knowing the word, you can't defend or recognize its misuse. And without loving the word, we just don't care when it gets challenged. But it's supposed to be like this. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God's word is to be our great protection from deception, because when she is deceived, some self-deception, a lot of it from Satan, it goes down a path to envy. In verses 4 and 5, he takes advantage of this because he sees what she's done. She's diminished the commandment. She's added to the commandment. She's messed it up in different ways. And what does he say? You know what? God's a liar. Basically what he says in 4 and 5. God's holding out on you. That's what this is about. God is not out for your best. Have you ever thought about that? He says to her, no, God's not out for your best. He's just trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you away from having it all. So you need to get yours. You need to go after things. You need to be your own boss. This is the seed of envy, which envy, here's a definition, discontentment, even resentment that comes from wanting something another has. In this case, the position that only God holds. Remember, the tree, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the tree is not about actually knowing the truth of good and evil. It's about being the one who gets to be the author of what is good and what is evil. That's the position that the tree represents. That's the position that she is interested in. And the narrative starts to accelerate like it's falling off a cliff, because it is. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. One verse running through all of those things. She makes the decision on practicality. It's good for food. Did God ever say that it might not be good for food? No, it's irrelevant. That's not the reason for the command. It's delightful. It's desirable. It promises the ability to be your own boss. This is envy all the way through. And the painting, to go back to that, gives a portrait of this dynamic. She is brighter. She steps into the light and reaches up. She's, she's pushing off the limb at the bottom of the tree so that she can get to something that is designed to be out of her reach, to take it, because she wants it. It's an unavoidable dynamic in the passage that I'm going to talk about, okay? And it isn't easy for me to talk about this, but here we go, all right? She did this. She's guilty of the sin of envy. We will get to this mess of a husband, I promise you. It's coming very soon, okay? But we're gonna start here, okay? She took it. She ate it. She thought to steal the glory of God. She's the one who is deceived in the narrative. Why? Now hear me when I say both the first and second part of this. Envy is not a sin unique to women. Everybody hear that part? Envy is a sin prevalent among women. Did everybody hear that part? No one's throwing anything at me yet. That's good. Now, immediately what pops into our mind? Counterexamples. Well, I know a guy who has a real problem. Or, well, you know, I know her, she doesn't have this problem. That actually helps to prove actually my point. Why is that the case? Well, remember what her call is by God that we talked about last week and the week before that her call is to be a strong helper, to help Adam carry out this mission to spread the news of who God is throughout the earth. What is necessary to assist and help in that way? Contentment in that role. What is envy? Discontentment. A lack of contentment is the precursor to envy, and if we don't recognize that many of us have predispositions towards certain sins, we cannot stave off the temptations toward those sins. So, my sisters in Christ, women of the Lord, guard yourselves against this. Even if you don't think it applies to you, guard yourselves against this. Remind yourself of the beautiful blessings that God has given you. No matter what is going on in your life, He has given you blessings. She had to walk through and was surrounded by all those blessings in order to take hold of the fruit of this tree. Run from temptation. Get accountability. Confess your sin. And if you succumb to envy, there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Amen? There is forgiveness. All right, we're here. We're here for the part of the sermon that I'm better at. This guy. Wait, there we go. The idolatrous and abdicating Adam. All right? Verse 6, again, but the second half. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, the Bible says that he was with her, but actually, that can't mean that he walked up kind of right at the end when she was ready to eat the fruit and he missed everything that came before. Because every time the serpent speaks, he uses the plural form of you. He's there the whole time. She's just the only one who actually says anything or responds. He just sits there. And sits there. And sits there. I don't know how long I have to go with that, but you get the point. Let's remind ourselves of a few things. God's supposed to be the Lord over all. Men and women, are made in His image. Adam is created first. Eve is created out of Adam to be lovingly led and protected by Him, by His rib out of His side, under His arm to be protected. They are given together dominion over all of creation, including the beasts of the field. God charges him to work and keep this new world, and she is designed to be his strong helper. He has authority over all the animals. He names every animal. He even names her woman because she's taken out of man. And therefore, what happens in 3, 1 through 7 is a complete reversal of God's created order. It flips it entirely on its head, and this happens when sin occurs. Here's how one commentator describes it. The woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. That's exactly what happens when we turn God's order on its head. Adam abdicates. That means he runs from the call and the role that he is given. He runs by sitting still. As the painting shows, he fails to engage. He reclines right there during the time. That's not what he should have done. What should he have done? What are all the greatest stories? You know, how does Disney make so much money off the greatest stories? What are the greatest stories? He should pick up a sword. He should slay the dragon and save the maiden. Amen? That's what he should do. But he doesn't do that. We don't know what he does, except for sit there. He too does become envious, but he's not deceived. See, he heard the command directly from God's own mouth, in God's voice. He willfully disobeys. He doesn't engage in the war of words. He just stays silent. He doesn't jump up and do anything. He just cowers in stillness. And, you know, when I first kind of was looking at this painting, I think what bothered me the most about it is that the painter, has Adam's hand up against her. Almost as if he's like, well, I got to give him something. You know, maybe he's trying to stop her right at the last moment, but he's not, because he takes it and eats too. But maybe he's doing something different. You see, if she's hoisting herself up, maybe he's bracing her and helping to lift her up. I don't know. I mean, because that's kind of what happens in the text. She wants to be in the place of God, and he says, have at it. He helps her sit in the place of God, and this is the sin of idolatry. Here's the definition of that. Putting anything in the place of the one true God. It's not just little figurines that ancient people used to bow down to. It happens in Genesis 3. Then he puts her at the top, in the midst of this garden, given this beautiful gift, this wonderful gift of his wife, he places her above his God. We're reading a book together right now, doing a study in men's groups, and it's by author Joe Rigney, and this is what he says about this in the book. His choice is between God and his wife, between bone of his bones and the one who made his bones, and he chooses her. He exchanges the glory of the immortal God for a creature. This is high-handed idolatry. This is where drifting neglect, where abdication always leads. Now it's your turn, guys. Men of the Lord, of my brothers in Christ, I exhort you, stop pretend loving your wife by putting her in the place of God and standing down when you should stand up. Amen? Stop. That isn't loving to her. You don't love someone by giving them whatever they want, even when it's going into the place of God and putting them there. You love someone by coming alongside them and helping them follow God. And that is the call that Adam sits silent on. And it's the call that many of us struggle at, that we put our wives up on a pedestal, and there's nothing wrong with that until the moment that she takes the place of the Lord in our lives. Sometimes the loving and godly thing to do is to disagree with your wife. Sometimes. Okay? I said sometimes. Right? Now, you might say, well, Pastor Ken, you don't understand. My wife, she's all about Jesus. She knows everything about the Bible. She's way ahead of me in these particular areas. Great. Encourage her to run even faster than she already is. But here's the thing. Catch up. It's manly to love Jesus and to run after him. It's manly to spend time in God's Word. It's manly to want to follow him with your whole heart and to lead your family and anyone you can find in doing exactly that. And that is what we are called to do, men. So yes, let your wife run at Christ, but run harder yourself. Catch up with her. Otherwise, abdication and idolatry is this contributing to deception and envy? If you have abdicated your role in this area, there is grace. Repent and be forgiven at the cross of Christ. Amen? But repent means to turn and go in the other direction. This is a mess, right? By the end of Genesis 3. It's an even bigger mess than actually what it just says in the text, because this is what the Bible calls, or what theologians would call, original sin. That Adam is the one who stands in the place of all humanity, the representative for humanity in this world, and his sin seeps into his bones and is transferred into the bones of all of us that come after him. And apart from Christ, we stand condemned. This is super bad news for the couple and for all of us. But praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the end. And that's why I put in Matthew 4. We're not going to break it down, but just look at it. Just look at it for a minute, because hopefully you could see how the bad news of Genesis 3 actually, that darkness foreshadows the brightness of the one who would come, who is an obedient one. The greatness and goodness of our Lord jumps off the page when you see the parallels. They were in a garden surrounded by abundance. He's carried by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where humanity is now, and he's been fasting for 40 days. No abundance. And what does he do? Satan comes at him at least as hard. And think about that. He's the Son of God. Does he have the right answer that no one else has ever heard before? Of course he does. But what answer does he give? Three times. He just quotes Scripture. That's why it's in quotations. It's from Deuteronomy 8 and 6. He just quotes the same Scripture that we have, if we know it, at our fingertips and what should be on the tip of our tongue. He withstands all the temptations where he fell short, and he stood in for us in that scene in Matthew 4 and most perfectly on the cross, as Adam was supposed to do. But this time, he doesn't just stand in the place of temptation as Adam should. He stands in the place of the consequences of our sins. Jesus is the infinitely great news that undoes the super bad news. Amen? That is who he is. He is a gift to us because he is God in the flesh. He's the one who came, who jumped in front of the death trap, headed toward every single one of us, because in big ways and small ways, we have turned away from God, we have allowed the distance of temptation to take over, and we have instead decided that I'd rather be in God's place than bow down to him. Big ways and small ways. But he came. He took the punishment that that type of living deserves, and so we get the benefits and the glory that his living earned. Right there in scenes like this. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. And if you are in Christ today, then be encouraged to turn away from sin and to follow after him even more. To trust in him who climbed up on the actual tree and took that payment for us. And if you don't know him, then come. Come to him, the one who climbed the tree for you. Come to him, the one who's been resurrected for you. Throw your life and your sin and everything upon him and trust in him. He is both worthy and able to hold it. Amen? Let's pray. And we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we are so sorry for our sins. We confess that we are weak and we are frail. That just like our first parents in the garden, that we turn away from you amidst all of the blessings and abundance that you give us, and we turn toward these little restrictions that we just can't help seem to break. We do it, God, because of a lack of faith. You know this, of course, but we do it because We just don't trust you when you're the only one who's truly worthy of our trust. We thank you for the gift of grace that is in your Son. We thank you for the blessing of showing us our sin by conviction that comes from your Spirit. And that in Christ we have new life to walk with him day by day, a little more each and every day. And I pray, God, that we would. I pray that you would convict us of the sin that is in our hearts, whether it is being deceived to envy, whether it is abdication and idolatry, no matter who we are and no matter what sin it is, we lay it all at your feet and we trust in you. We pray, God, that we would do that more and more all the time. And we pray together now in the way Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you now please hold out your hands and receive this benediction blessing. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ his Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and remain with you as you go. Amen.